Well, as we begin our study today on Philippians chapter 3, I think it's important to ask ourselves the question of where is our treasure? In other words, what do we treasure the most? What is important to us? What do we find satisfaction in? And the thing that we find satisfaction in will be our treasure, and that tends to drive our life. Many people try to find satisfaction and meaning in life through their stuff, through their careers, through their family heritage. The Apostle Paul was obviously sold out to God, and he was all in, and Jesus was everything to him. Paul willingly gave up or set aside all of his earthly treasures for the greatest treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. His greatest desire was to know him, was to follow him, and to find satisfaction in him, and that's what happened. So my question for you this morning as we begin is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Or do we need other things or other people or other situations, or is Jesus enough for us today? The big idea this morning is the greatest desire of a true Christ follower is to know Jesus. Every other desire pales in significance to this one. Let's begin looking at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, as we begin in looking at this passage, the word finally doesn't mean that Paul's ready to close out his letter. He's simply saying he's kind of taken a pause. A better translation would be furthermore or so on or now then. It's like Paul's got a second wind. He's kind of going at it again, and he's saying he's kind of ramping up things and sets the stage to once again remind us and remind the believers of the joy that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the trouble that Paul is speaking of in verse 1 is referring to the false teachers, the legalist people who tend to follow Paul around. They steal your joy. They feed on false doctrine. So I want to kind of touch on legalism this morning. I think we've all experienced it. Legalism is a term Christians use to describe a man's set of rules that man makes up. They just kind of, with no regard to how the person, you know, in regards to how a person is saved, how a person lives out their Christian life. And I think we've all experienced legalism in one way, shape, or form. And the problem Paul was dealing with in chapter 3 with these false teachers in the church is being felt today in churches across our country. Legalism has a way of sucking the joy out of life. Legalism places unnecessary burdens on people to think and behave in ways that are not spelled out in the Word of God. A legalist says, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, plus do something else. A Christian legalist will say, live as Christ, plus keeping rules, regulations, customs, traditions, which I personally have defined for you. That's a legalist. A legalist focuses on a version of the Bible that you use, the music that you listen to, the clothes that you wear, the people that you associate with, and the list goes on. And there's no question, as we look in the Word of God, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But legalism takes it to a very unhealthy and unbiblical level. So whatever form of legalism it takes, it always sucks the joy out of the Christian life. And throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul had to deal with certain Jewish Christians that were out in left field. They were known as the Judaizers. They were the false teachers who followed Paul around, giving him a hard time. And in verse 2, Paul has three names for these false teachers: dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. You know, these false teachers were seeking to add a bunch of legalistic rules to the grace of God. They set out to put an unrealistic, unbiblical set of practices on Christians who lived in Philippi. And their focus was teaching that righteousness, in other words, a right standing before God, could be obtained by keeping the law through meaningless rituals. In the Living Bible, verse 2 reads, watch out for those wicked men, dangerous dogs, I call them, who say you must be circumcised to be saved. The term mutilators of the flesh is kind of a sarcastic term that Paul came up with to describe those legalistic Jews that were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And in contrast, verse 3 states that true believers are those who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Jesus Christ. So, in other words, their worship was not fake. It wasn't insincere, but genuine and based on a love and a faith in God, not some weekly ritual. So the term have no confidence in the flesh simply means that people are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not through any effort of their own. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. The Apostle Paul states that if anyone could boast or brag or in some way earn their salvation by doing good things, he says, that would be me. He said, I've done it all. And then he gives us a list of his accomplishments. And then we get to verse 8. He concludes by saying, everything I just mentioned, all my accomplishments, all my credentials, is meaningless compared to knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So let's, if you're filling in the blanks, having no confidence in your own effort, no confidence. And if anyone could, it would have been Paul. It would have been Paul. In verses 4 through 8, we find Paul's resume, circumcised the eighth day. Wow. You know, a genuine Jew from birth, of the people of Israel. He was a direct descendant of Jacob, and that was a big deal. Of the tribe of Benjamin, not only was he a descendant of Jacob, but he was also a descendant of Rachel through the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the only son actually born in the promised land. Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, both of his parents were Jews. And he was a true believer, you know, and true to the customs of the Jews. Some would look at this and suggest that Paul's referring to his ability to speak and to read Hebrew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, he was very zealous, very religious person, following the law of Moses to the letter, as to zeal, persecuting the church. This illustrates his sincerity, his enthusiasm for his religion. At one time, Paul saw Christians as a threat to his own religion, and he set out to exterminate them. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul wasn't perfect, but he was determined to fulfill every single law of the land, and he did that. And so, yet Paul considered all these things that we just listed as loss for Christ. In the next two verses, we see the true heart of the Apostle Paul. If anyone was sold out to Jesus, it was Paul. And in comparison, today he had a white-collar job making a six-figure income, and he gave it all up. All these things could have provided Paul with prestige, social standing, and he counted it as loss. Look at verse 7, kind of a profit and loss statement. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I mean, this is so rich. And in this verse, we find the profit and loss statement. Look at the slide. We see a comparison, okay, circumcised, people of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, and the list goes on. On one side is a list of Paul's accomplishments, the things that he would be gained to him. On the other side, he writes the single word, Christ. All these things that would have been gained, Christ. All of Paul's accomplishments amounted to nothing compared to the treasure that he had found in Jesus. Nothing. He says, I look at it all, it's like nothing. He counted them as loss. Another way to look at this verse is, whatever former things I had that might have been gains to me, I have come to consider as loss for Christ's sake. All financial gain, all material gains, all physical gains, all intellectual gains, all moral gains, all religious gains, these are no gains at all compared to the greatest gain, that being Jesus Christ. And as long as Paul trusted in those things, he would have never been satisfied, never been saved. And once he was saved, they no longer meant anything to him because he had met Jesus and everything else was nothing in comparison. And Paul considered all of his formal religious accomplishments and credentials as rubbish compared to Jesus, knowing Jesus. The second thing we see is Paul rejoiced in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Everything is cow pies compared to knowing Christ. Indeed, I've counted everything in loss, verse 8 says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered loss of all things and count them rubbish, or another translation is dung, or cow pies, or metal muffins, whatever version you want to go after, but in order to gain Christ. He counted them as rubbish, dung. In order to gain Christ, Paul had turned his back on the things that he had valued, the things that he was taught was important. In coming to Christ, he had to say goodbye to his mother's religion. He had to say goodbye to his father's heritage and his own personal accomplishments. He said goodbye to his ancestry, his nationality, his culture, his prestige, his education, his religion, and his personal goals. He said goodbye to all of it. And all these things the Apostle Paul abandoned were compared to cow pies, dung, in order to that he might gain Christ. Paul completely severed ties with Judaism and all of the legalistic rules, all of the regulations that were somehow a means of salvation. In doing so, he was disowned by his family and friends and persecuted by his own countrymen. He literally suffered the loss of all things when he became a Christian. Now, some of you here today have done that as well. You're sitting here thinking, that is my story. I have done that. I've turned from some religious belief system that has shunned, and I've been shunned, and I've been ostracized by my family and friends because of it. Letting go of your past religious system can be hard. I grew up in a very legalistic church setting. I went to school at a very legalistic educational setting, and there's a lot of things I had to let go in my thinking. And it wasn't easy, and it took time to kind of reprogram my mind. Some of you have had to let go of some of your religious teachings, and it's cost you relationships, it's cost you credibility and social standing. But Paul didn't give it, he didn't care. And he gave it up willingly. He was compelled, and his compelling desire was to gain Christ and to be found in him. So what does it mean to be gained Christ? What does it mean to gain Christ? Look at verse 8 again. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus or Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. The phrase gain Christ and be found in him is an interesting one. Paul is not setting out to somehow gain Christ's approval or gain his salvation. Paul is saying Christ has shown me that once I thought was valuable, the things I thought were valuable, the things I thought were profitable are actually worthless. And to be found in him includes not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. The word righteousness means to be in a right or moral relationship with God, free of guilt, free of sin. And the word righteous means to cover, putting on, like putting on a robe could be a visual picture you could have. But Paul realized that keeping the law of Moses was not going to save him. It wasn't going to make him righteous. But salvation comes as a gift from God through faith in Jesus. And as part of verse 10 reads, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that from God that depends on faith. And as Christ followers, we put on like a garment the righteousness of God. When we come to Christ in faith, we put on the righteousness of God. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see us in all of our sinfulness. He sees Christ, thus making us acceptable to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love the phrase that I may know him. It's a fascinating phrase. The word know is to be used here means to recognize, to become acquainted with. In other words, it's a personal knowledge, not a theoretical one. And when the Bible talks about knowing God, it's not referring to a mere intellectual exercise. Knowing God does not mean that we know facts about God. To know God is not just reciting his biblical resume or hearing testimony of what God has done in someone else's life. Knowing God involves encountering him and finding out that he is who he said he is. And for Paul, it had to do with gaining such a knowledge of Christ, such a close walk with him, that you begin to imitate him. You begin to imitate him. It's a very practical day-to-day acquaintance with him, to the point of mimicking Jesus. Paul states, I want to know Jesus. I want to know him. I want to live like him. I want to think like him. I want to behave like him. The greatest desire of a true follower of Christ is to know Jesus, is to know God. And every other desire pales in significance to this one. In John 14, 8 and 9, tells us that Philip, after following Jesus for a number of years, says to him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus replied, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Now, it might seem surprising that Paul says he wants to know God. I mean, think about it. Think about his resume. Think about all of his credentials, all the study, all the time he spent reading and studying God. And in Philippians 3:10, you see that Paul knew all about God through his intense training in Mosaic law. In Philippians 3:4-7, Paul explains that he had met all the religious requirements of the day, and he was at the apex of religious or Jewish leadership, and he had missed the obvious. Paul knew all about God, but Paul didn't know God until he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. Paul's life changed because God revealed himself to him. And in order to truly know Jesus, Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing him. Paul had to be willing to turn his back on all of his human accomplishments in order to gain knowledge of Christ. Now, some of you today have spent your whole life learning about God, but you really don't know him personally. You can change that today, my friends. God loves you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. And that involves admitting that you're a sinner, coming to him in humility and saying, I need you, and believing that Jesus Christ, who is who he said he is, the Son of God, and he died for you, and he rose again. And if you believe those things, and if you say those things in your heart or your mind or vocally, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Not only saved, you'll be free from guilt and the joy and the peace this world, and have a peace and joy this world could never offer. So Paul goes on to give some very practical examples of what it means to know Christ. In verse 10, Paul says that he longs to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This power is the same force that brought Christ out of the grave. That's a lot of power, isn't it? That's an incredible power. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the greatest display of power the universe has ever witnessed. And Paul is saying, I long to know, I long to experience that same power because I know it'll be a game changer in my walk with Christ. And here's one of the most incredible promises we can claim as Christ followers. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. It dwells in me. That's incredible, isn't it? You know, that same power. And so whatever obstacles you're facing today, think about it. What is the greatest obstacle you're facing today? What is the greatest fear you are facing? What is the greatest struggle that you face today? Are there things that you're saying to yourself, I can't do that? That's too hard. That's overwhelming. That'll never work out. And God is saying to you right now, I want you to know, I want you to believe, I want you to experience that same power that's available to you. It's available to you. It's available to me. The same power that raised Christ from the grave dwells in you, and that same power is available to you right now to handle whatever obstacle you might be dealing with in your life. That's amazing. And Paul goes on to say that he wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Paul was a passionately devoted follower of Christ who's willing to suffer and even die if necessary. And a true Christ follower will understand and experience the suffering of Christ. A true Christ follower will understand and experience the suffering of Christ. That's not a real selling point, is it, for coming to Christ? You're going to have a hard time. You're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. But, you know, what are the other options? Living life without him? You know, as soon as we come to Christ, we put a target on our back from Satan. And as you know, the road, you know, as we go down this road of knowing Christ, You'll run into challenges. They'll be tough, they'll be awkward, and they'll be painful. But you'll never go through them alone, because the Spirit of God will be with you all the time. And those who trust God through the hard times will have testified, have talked to numerous people that have been in difficult situations, hardships. God has never been closer than those times. When God is, you know, when you're struggling, when life just seems like it's upended, God is there. And he seems like he's so much more intimate during those periods of struggling and hardship than maybe some other times. Pastor Elias Reeves from a church in Texas writes, "At the place of suffering, there's also the simultaneous call for intimacy." Let me read that again. "At the place of suffering, there is also always the simultaneous call for intimacy." In trials, we often ask, why is this happening? Why is this going on? God, what are you thinking? And very often the reason behind our trials is that God is taking us to the next level of intimacy with him as we trust him and as we grow in him and as we really seek to know him. I think about ironing a shirt. You know, when you iron a shirt, you take that heavy iron and you start pressing it against the shirt, and you press and you move it along that shirt until every inch of that shirt is covered, and what you're doing is taking out all the wrinkles. And that's what God does in our life from time to time, is he takes out the wrinkles. You know, college students sometimes audit classes rather than take them as a registered student. Ever done that? I've done some audits of a few classes. Audits mean that you sit in the class, you listen to the lectures, but you don't have to do all the work. And you can kind of just sit there and zone out. Auditing students simply, they listen and they observe. And unfortunately, there are some Christians that just would like to audit the Christian life. They just want to audit it. You know, they might show up for church or Bible study, but they're unwilling to do the work to be or inconvenience for the sake of Christ. And they might profess to follow Christ or even go through the motions of obedience, but they really don't know the power that lies behind them. My friends, God will use trials, and God will use the suffering to draw us closer to him and help us to know him better. As much as I dislike that, that's really a good thing, isn't it? I don't like trials. I don't like waiting for things. I don't like the hardships in life. But if I know that the end result is that I would be closer to God, I would be more like him, yes, I'm willing to do that. In his effort to know Christ, Paul wanted to experience and share, even in his suffering. And so Paul is so serious about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering that he wanted to be conformed to his death, or become like Christ in his death. It's very possible as Paul wrote these letters, he was thinking of Stephen. Remember Stephen, who was stoned under his care, under his watch? Paul was present. Paul was responsible for the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the early church. It could be that Paul was actually anxious to pour his life out in the same way. And perhaps in the back of his mind, he was thinking how embarrassing it would be to get to heaven and have to face Stephen and come there in a more comfortable way than martyrdom. That's just a thought. Verse 11 reads, "That by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection of the dead." We do not have time to fully unwrap this, but suffice it to say that Paul had no doubt that he would be resurrected in the last day. The Apostle Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ, to imitate Christ, and since Christ had suffered and died and raised from the dead, Paul wanted nothing different for himself. And in the midst of suffering, Paul wanted to be a picture of what it meant to live for Christ in the midst of suffering. He was sold out for Christ, and Paul's priority was to know Christ, to know him and to live in the power of his resurrection. Let's move on to the next. There's no shortcuts to spiritual maturity if you're filling in a blank. It's spiritual. Let's look at verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ made it his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. let those of us who think that we're mature think this way, but in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. In verse 12, Paul says, I do not consider myself as having arrived, or in other words, to be spiritual. You know, he says, nor do I consider myself to have already be perfect, which is to be completely conformed to Christ. Paul's not satisfied with his spiritual walk, and he wanted to be more and more like Christ. Warren Wiersbe explains it this way: a divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. And so we should be actively changing, I lost my thought when I saw my notes on the floor, but those I'm done with, okay? So we're okay. I'm fine. So we should be actively challenging ourselves physically, challenging ourselves mentally, and challenging ourselves spiritually. And it's good to have this divine dissatisfaction in our walk with Christ, don't you think? If we were just comfortable, you know, what would be the motivation to press on, to be more like Jesus, to kind of give up a few things, to change our behavior, change our thoughts? So this divine dissatisfaction, I think, is a good thing. God is not looking for perfection, but he does challenge us to take the next step in our Christian walk. Paul acknowledges that he can't change the past, so I can't change it, and he can't figure it all out, but he will continue to move on for that which he's been called. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And Paul is saying here, others may flaunt their spiritual accomplishments. They may come and say, look at me, look at all that I know, but not I, he says. I do not consider that I have the prize in my grasp. Paul says, I'm not going to forget. He says, I'm going to forget the past, and I'm going to strive for what God has ahead of me. And Paul had a lot of things in his life that he needed to forget. I mean, think about it. He had a resume that was full of accomplishments that made him a very prideful person. He had spent his life misleading people by teaching them that salvation is, you know, a works-driven salvation through the Mosaic law. He was a murderer, okay, just stop there, you know, and a persecutor of Christians, not to mention all of the other sins, all of his sins and all of his failures. Paul had a lot of things to forget in order to press on for the prize. And Paul doesn't hesitate to admit, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to use every ounce of energy I have in my being to press on towards the goal of being more like Jesus. Now, some of you here today have need to set aside some of your past. I wouldn't go so far as to say forget, because I don't know if we're capable of actually forgetting some of our past. We learn from our past and we move on, but some of you have been living in the past to the point where it's affected your future. And there may be things in your past that are holding you back from moving ahead in your relationship or your job or your spiritual walk. Ever tried to drive a car looking at the rearview mirror? I have. Okay. It's in a parking lot, though, by the way. So it's not quite bad. So, you know, kind of just look at that and try to, you know, everything's backwards and you can run into stuff. But rearview mirrors are for reference only. That's what they're there for. We use it to see what's behind us. We use it when we are making sudden changes. And the past will help you move through life. And, you know, the past will help you move through life in God's strength, but we cannot focus on it. We can't focus on it. The Apostle Paul didn't. And some of you here today have been trying to move ahead in your life while focusing on your abuse, while focusing on your divorce, on focusing on your hurts and your struggles. In order to get safely down the road of life and find true joy in Jesus, you need to look ahead. You need to push the accelerator with a glance in the past every once in a while. We can't live in the past. So what is the goal? What is the prize? Look at verse 14. Looking at himself as a runner in a race, Paul described himself as exerting every effort towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is the finish line at the end of the track. The prize is the reward presented to the winner. Here the goal would be the finish line of life's race, perhaps even specifically the judgment seat of Christ. and the prize would be the crown of righteousness, which Paul elsewhere describes as a prize if we run our race well. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it states, "Now there is in store a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only me, but all those who long for his appearing." So, verse 15 and 16, Paul goes on to say, "Those who are mature think this way." And Paul, in Paul's mind, spiritual maturity is defined as those willing to suffer and those willing to, for their faith in Christ, and those willing to make every effort to be like Christ. In verse 15, Paul states, "Let those who are mature think this way, and in any way they think otherwise, God will reveal to them also." It's a great statement. You know, Paul is saying in a nutshell, I realize that everyone is not going to agree with me on the things that I've just shared. He says, yeah, it's just not going to happen. But he expressed confidence that if a person really wants to know the truth, God will reveal it to him or her. But then it's up to them to accept it or reject it. Paul is not arguing his case here. He simply leaves it in the hands of God. That is both amazing, that is both helpful, and that's both freeing at the same time. Are there issues and disagreements that you have with a brother or sister in Christ? You're thinking of the situation that just comes to your mind, that, man, we just cannot come to an agreement on this, and it's weighing you down. And Paul is saying here, let it go. Are you convinced that you're right about something, but the other person does not see it the same way? When you give it over to God, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to change, or the other person hopefully will change. And in the meantime, can we give enough grace to other believers to allow God time to reveal the truth to them also? And that's what Paul's saying here. This is a step of faith that takes the pressure off of us to try to change someone's position. Doesn't that freeing? You know, we don't have to convince them. We don't have to argue with them. And like that really works, okay? Paul is not fretting about his brother and sister in Christ holding a different view on something. Even if that view is a lesser view or an immature view, he simply entrusts it to God. And he says, God gave so much grace, or Paul gave so much grace to the churches he worked with. He was not overbearing, he was kind, and he gave room for disagreement so that unity could be maintained in the church. My friends, there are hills to die on, and there are hills not to die on. And we really need God's wisdom to know which is which, right? Be careful not to confuse biblical directives with preferences. We all come here with preferences. We all come here, we'd rather have this, this, and this, and this. We'd like to see the service look like this, or we'd like to see this look like this, or in our homes, we'd like this, and this, and this, and this. And those are our preferences. And that's okay to have preferences. But sometimes we confuse preferences with biblical mandates, and we take such a strong stand, and now that becomes a hill to put a flag on. We really need to be careful what things we consider as so important that we're willing to die for it. Because some people go to the mat for some things that just aren't worth the time and energy that we put into them. When I was growing up, and you know, even out of college, I was like that, okay? Even as a parent, I think I really I stressed things that probably were not, they were more, I put weight on things that weren't that important. And things were, I'm like, everything was like important to me. And as I've gotten older, I've come to realize that that list has really shrunk. There's just not that many things in life that are that important that I'm willing to die for them, that I'm willing to argue with somebody. And I know that you feel that way. I know that you're sitting here, you're thinking, yeah, I've got a list too. But make sure that they're biblical mandates. Make sure that the things that we put so much energy into are not just preferences. If you want to, yeah, when we talk about doctrine and some of these things, man, that's so important. But there are other things that are just simply preferences. And sometimes we need to give people time and we give people space to finally come around to what is clearly spelled out in God's word. God is willing to show the truth to those who are willing to follow it. And then verse 16, Paul adds, and in the meantime, we're responsible to give up or live up to the light that God has given us. You may recognize the name Florence Chadwick. I like to close by reading her story. In 1952, Florence was the first woman to attempt to swim the 26 miles between Catalina Island and the California coastline. As she began this historic journey, she was flanked by small boats that watched for sharks and were prepared to help her if she got hurt or grew tired. Hour after hour, Florence swam, but after 15 hours, a thick, heavy fog set in. Florence began to doubt her ability, and she told her mother, who was in one of the boats, that she didn't think she could make it. She swam for one more hour before being asked to be pulled up. And as she sat in the boat, Florence found out that she had stopped swimming just 1 mile from the California coastline, her destination. Florence explained that she quit because she could no longer see the coastline because it was too foggy. She couldn't see her goal. Well, 2 months later, Florence got back in the water to try her task once more. This time it was different. She began from Catalina Island to the shore of California in a straight path of 26 miles. The same fog set in, but Florence made it because she had said that when she swam, as she swam, she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind. She didn't lose sight of the shore because she focused on the image of the coast in her mind, and in that way, she was able to reach her goal. So as we walk this Christian life, it's going to get foggy at times. It's going to get hazy. It's going to get confusing. It's going to get hard. But God tells us if we pursue him, if we look to Jesus, if we can just get a glimpse of the end game, heaven, it will change everything. We'll have a focus. We'll have something to look forward to, a goal. And as we persevere in his strength, we can do so in his strength. We can persevere in his strength so that we might know him and that we might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can come before you today. Give us your perspective. Help us to look beyond ourselves and look to you. Help us to know those barriers, those things that are holding us back from knowing you better. If there's things in our past that we need to let go, give each person the strength, the ability to be able to press on, forgetting those things that are behind and focusing on you. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you have a plan for our life. Thank you for giving us a goal, something to focus on. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.